We're here. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 will receive our attention again, specifically verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 10. Let's begin reading in verse 13. Paul writes, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Now, we often use words without thinking about what they mean. Let me give you an example this morning, the word automobile. We use that word all the time. The word automobile means self-moving, right? Auto is self, mobile means to move. Now, you can understand where that word came from if you think about it for a moment. Just think historically of another name for those self-moving vehicles, and that other name was the horseless carriage. In the old days, you could sit in your carriage all day long, but if you didn't hitch up the horses, you weren't going to go anywhere, were you? And the marvel of the car was that it moved without anything to pull it. Can you believe it? It was automobile. It was self-moving. Now, that word helps us understand the lesson that the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us here in this text in Romans 10. Paul taught us in verses 6 through 13 that the gospel of Jesus Christ is available, it's simple, and it's effective. It's available. You don't have to make an arduous journey to a distant place in order to be saved. It's simple. Confess Christ as Lord and believe in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. It's effective. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will, by God's grace, be saved. But while the gospel is available and it's simple and it's effective, the one thing that it isn't is automobile. It's not self-mobile. The gospel is not a horseless carriage. You see, it needs a horse to pull it. It needs feet to bring it, tongues to speak it, lips to proclaim it, and lives to live it. And that's really Paul's point in this little section of Romans chapter 10. God, of course, doesn't need our help to save sinners. Of course not. He's omnipotent. The last thing on earth he needs is our help. But to display his strength through our weakness, God has made a gospel carriage that needs a horse. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are, if you will, the horse. The heavens declare the glory of God, according to Psalm 19, but the gospel is heard only when you and I speak. The saving content of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, that can't be communicated by a sunset or a sunrise. It takes human vocal cords. It takes a pen grasped in a human hand. It takes a computer keyboard poked by human fingers. In God's design, his voice is heard through your voice as you proclaim the gospel. Verse 13 again, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The gospel is a carriage that needs a horse. Now, we paused to spend several weeks developing the thoughts of these verses, and the reason is really this: Paul himself has paused. As you know, he's busy with a three-chapter argument, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, arguing that we, in fact, can trust God and his saving promises because his saving promise to Israel is unalterable. And that unchangeable promise gives us confidence as well. However, for these four verses, Paul allows himself to go off onto a small but very important tangent. Israel had no excuse for not believing the good news about Jesus Christ. It was available, it was simple, it was effective. But its availability hinges on the faithfulness of believers in Jesus Christ to speak to others about the cross and about forgiveness. And so Paul, I think, here is clearly trying to motivate the Roman church to the joyful duty of evangelism. How will they hear, he says, if you don't speak to them? The gospel, as I've said a couple of weeks ago, is not innate, intrinsic knowledge. Christ's death and his resurrection and the forgiveness of sins, that needs to be proclaimed, needs to be taught, it needs to be explained. Now, I want to point out for you here as we begin this morning that Paul's efforts at motivating the Roman church in this area and evangelism and so on, they weren't totally disinterested. Paul had a vested interest in what he was saying here. Notice what he says in verse 15. He opens that verse saying this, "How will they preach unless they are sent?" Preachers need someone behind them to send them. Now, with that question, how will they preach unless they are sent, in mind, turn over to chapter 15 of Romans for a moment. Turn over to chapter 15, and you'll see what Paul, I think, is hoping to stir them up to. Romans 15, verse 24. Paul is in Corinth as he writes this. And they have collected a gift from the Greek churches, and he's going to take that gift, financial gift, to Jerusalem to help the church there. And he says, "Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I first enjoyed your company for a while. But now first I'm going to Jerusalem to serve the saints." In verse 28, he says, "Therefore, when I have finished this and I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain." Paul's desire was to take the good news of Jesus Christ to places where the gospel had not yet been preached. For example, he says that in verse 23. He says, "Now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years been longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain," he says, Paul and others, you see, had pretty much saturated the eastern end of the Mediterranean basin. There were still many who didn't believe, of course, but there were churches that had been established all through those regions to provide a voice for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Churches have been established in Judea and Samaria and Egypt, Antioch of Syria, what is modern-day Turkey, Greece, all through that eastern end of the Mediterranean basin. According to church tradition, in fact, Mesopotamia and even Babylon had heard the gospel as well. The Apostle Thomas is said to have gone as far east as India. Now, Paul preferred not, however, to walk in the footprints that had been left by other preachers. And therefore, he turned his eyes not towards the east, but towards the west, to Spain, where the gospel had not really gone yet. But here was the problem. Paul's sending churches, as a missionary, he had sending churches that he reported to and was accountable to. Paul's sending churches were the Church of Antioch and the Church of Jerusalem. One was in Syria and the other on Judea, both there in the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. And with sail power as the only means of transport, those two churches were simply too far away. They were too far away to serve as a base, as a launching pad for the church planting missile called Paul. Well, the Church of Rome was a different story, though. Rome, as you know, was positioned right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and on the west coast of the Italian peninsula, it was within easy reach of Spain. And more than that, Rome was a magnet that drew all peoples to it in the ancient world, and many Christians, in fact, had moved there from that eastern area of the Mediterranean basin. And therefore, although Paul had not been there to plant a church, a significant and mature church was meeting in the city of Rome. You can extrapolate its size and its energy based on the people that Paul greeted by name in chapter 16 of this epistle. Believers from mature churches in the eastern end of the Roman Empire had moved to Rome, and they had become members of that Roman church. And Paul looked at that and he said, you know what, that church is already ready to be a perfect springboard for me to jump from Rome to Spain with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, I point all that out to you, show you that Paul wasn't just preaching up a storm back in Romans 10, when he said, how will they preach unless they are sent? In all likelihood, Paul was preparing the Roman church to be his sending church for the Spanish venture. I want to come to you, I want to minister to you, and then I want to be sent on by you to plant churches in Spain. Now, of course, Paul's words of motivation to them are equally words of motivation to us, aren't they? We've had our tank filled up here in Romans chapter 10 with the jet fuel of evangelism, In regard to the gospel, we've been motivated and encouraged in the last couple weeks to realize that we must boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. These verses speak so imploringly of our responsibility to proclaim the gospel, and I think we've been motivated and moved by that. In fact, as we looked at it, we see really that our responsibility breaks down into two categories. As we think of these verses, our responsibility breaks down into two categories. And last week, we looked at our responsibility as individual Christians, our personal responsibility, if you will. Every believer in Jesus Christ, we decided, must know the basics of the gospel well enough so that he or she can explain Christ, can explain the cross, can explain sin and salvation in a saving way to someone who doesn't know. Just as a soldier who doesn't know how to fight or pull a trigger to fire his weapon is really of small use to his army, so a Christian who cannot preach the gospel clearly is of minimal use in God's kingdom. And therefore, last week we spent an hour working through six building blocks of a biblical gospel presentation. As J.I. Packer has said, there is really only one method of evangelism, namely the faithful explanation and application of the gospel message. What he's saying is tricks and gimmicks won't save a sinner. Neither will light shows or creative dance or filling out a card or walking an aisle. The thing that saves a sinner is a clear explanation of the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ and then the Holy Spirit's intervention to use that to bring that person to repentance and belief through regeneration. Until a person comes to grips with God's holiness, man's sinfulness, Christ's person and work, and the call to repent and believe, there really is no salvation, and so they must be taught those things. As one man has said, calling on the Lord in a saving way is not something that a person can do from a position of ignorance. It's just not possible. You are then, according to this text, the tutor whom God uses to inform ignorant sinners of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's our personal responsibility. But as we come at these verses, we must also come at them from another angle. Not just our personal responsibility to be faithfully knowing and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to others, but also we must come at it from the angle of our corporate responsibility. Paul asks, how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? That speaks to us as individuals. It speaks to us as a church corporately as well. First, I think it speaks to us in this manner. Whoever stands in this pulpit each week must be a man who is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. True? Whoever stands in this pulpit must be one who proclaims the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If a preacher doesn't preach Christ, then he's just a speech giver and not a very good one or helpful one at that. A preacher is a preacher, and a church is a church. As the gospel of Jesus Christ is regularly, joyfully, and powerfully proclaimed from its pulpit. Charles Spurgeon summed it up pretty well when he said this, I do not look for any other means of converting men beyond the simple preaching of the gospel and the opening of men's ears to hear it. How will they hear without a preacher in this pulpit, right? It speaks to us as a church. How will they hear without a preacher here, faithfully explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ? But it would be a mistake to think that this text motivates us only in regard to ensuring that the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached weekly from this pulpit Sunday morning and Sunday evening. That's true, but I don't think that goes far enough. Again, verse 15. How will they preach unless they are sent? How will they preach unless they are sent? The word sent implies movement. It implies mobility. It implies missionaries, to use our common word. It applies church planters, men who can preach the same message in a different geography to different listening ears. I believe that these verses really set a course for us as a church, any Bible-believing church. They cast the die for us as a church. If we are to be the church that God wants us to be, or I would say if we are to continue to be the church that God wants us to be here at Grace Fellowship, we must embrace this point in this text. We need to be identifying, training, sending, and supporting gospel-preaching men. We want to be a church that is a launch pad for men who preach, men who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that sinners can hear and by God's grace believe and be saved. Now, the truth is, I think we have embraced that as a church. I think we are, by God's grace, a training and ascending church, a church planting church, a church that trains pastors and people from other congregations so that the truth of the gospel and the message of Christ and the preaching of the word goes out. That's one of the reasons I love this church so much. We've embraced God's heart as reflected in Paul's questions here in this text. How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach if they are not sent? So by God's grace, I think Grace Fellowship is hitting the target. Do you know what? I want us to hit it harder. I want us to hit it more. I want to encourage us this morning to excel still more. What we've done, we must, by the grace of Christ, continue to do. As you serve here daily in the weekly ministries of a God-honoring local church, I want you and me never forget that we are striving together for the faith of the gospel in a team effort for this goal right here. As you faithfully exalt Jesus Christ in your life as a Christian, maybe it's teaching Sunday school here. Maybe it's attending the different Bible studies of the church, helping out with the music team or the sound, or working in the kitchen during Grace School of Ministry, hosting students, showing love to hurting, needy people inside and outside of our congregation, preaching the gospel to your friends, fellowshipping together, praying together, everything from car duty to your personal quiet time. As you're faithful in those things day in and day out, week in and week out, what you are is the backbone. You are the foundation that allows Grace Fellowship to be a Romans 10 sending church. How will they preach unless they are sent? Well, as I said this morning, what I want to do is encourage that all the more. I want to pour petrol on the raging fire. If we've got a chocolate cake here, then we're going to smear chocolate icing on top of the cake, right? Because we want to excel still more in this important, critical area of the church. And so let's turn our attention to the text. As we move our attention to the text, Paul wants to motivate us to two things here: a duty and a commitment. He motivates us to a duty and to a commitment. Verses 14 and 15 focus on the duty. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Having said, whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved, he then asks, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. If you're counting, you can see very clearly that Paul asks four rhetorical questions here in verse 14 and 15. Rhetorical question means that there are questions to which the answer is so obvious, Paul doesn't even bother to give the answer. In these four questions, then, Paul is in essence laying out a process, and is the process that God usually uses to save sinners. Let's walk through these questions then to discover the duty that they engender for us as a church. Question number one, verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? Now, a saving response to Jesus Christ is in fact just that, a response, isn't it? God reaches out to sinners. God initiates. He gives the sinner truth. He gives the sinner the desire to respond. He effectually calls. He regenerates all the things that are behind salvation. Sinners do not call on Christ because they heard the teachings of Muhammad. They do not call on Christ because they heard the teachings of Buddha. They must have factual, true, biblical information about Jesus in order to be saved. It is to that that they respond. Acts 4:12 says of Christ, there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men that we might be saved. Sinners call on Christ, but they do so only when they know who he is, in his glorious deity and in his humble humanity. They call on him only when they know what he has done in bearing the wrath of God in our place on the cross. You weren't saved by vague notions about Christianity. You weren't saved by spiritual fuzziness. You were saved by God's grace through the specific truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you saw that God is holy and yet he is gracious. You saw that he is just and he is compassionate. You called on him because his word and his spirit testified that he is able to forgive, that he is willing to forgive, and that he is trustworthy when he says that he will. You called on him because you discovered those truths in the scripture. You called on him because you were taught those truths about Jesus Christ. He loved you. He loved you, and you responded to that drawing, compelling, dominating, saving love by loving him. You found that Christ is faithworthy, that Christ is trustworthy, that Christ is belief-worthy, and that's why you believed in him. All is an act of God's grace, right? But how did you get to know that content about Christ? How did you get to know who he is and what he has done? Was that knowledge instinctual? Was it intrinsic, built in inside you? Of course not. And the gap between what you knew that you were a sinner, you knew there was a God out there, but that was about all. The gap between what you knew and what you needed to know to be saved, that inspires Paul's second question. Verse 14. How then... Salvation comes through calling on the Lord. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Now notice what it doesn't say. The second question that Paul lists here does not say this. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard about? Do you get the difference? It doesn't say, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard about? Literally, it's this. How will they believe him whom they have not heard? If you haven't heard Jesus Christ speak, how will you believe? Salvation is through a personal knowledge of, a personal commitment to a living, breathing, resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul brings it down even further and he says, when you hear his words, when you meet him, when you are confronted by him, you are saved. Problem. If salvation comes through hearing Jesus Christ, how are you and I going to get saved? How are you and I ever going to get saved? Now, probably all of those who were converted on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when Peter preached, probably all of them had heard Jesus preach in the temple. But that percentage began to shrink pretty rapidly, didn't it? It went from 100% to a lot smaller. In fact, when the gospel went out to other places, that percentage just kind of disappeared altogether. When Paul went to places like Philippi and Corinth and preached the gospel, not a single person there had heard Jesus preach personally. And looking around, I think it would be safe to say that nobody here is old enough. A couple of us might come close. But nobody here is old enough to have heard Jesus preach personally. And yet Paul says, how will they believe him whom they have not heard? How can anyone believe in Jesus if they have not heard his teaching, his words of conviction, his words of salvation? How can you be saved? If you are saved here this morning, how in the world did that happen? Not one of us has been personally instructed by Jesus of Nazareth. How did it happen? Simple. Someone who heard Jesus teach taught us. Isn't that the treasure of this book? Isn't that the treasure of this book, the Scripture? The written Word of God, the Bible? We have here an accurate, trustworthy, inerrant, infallible report of what Jesus taught. And while we fall outside the circle of the chronology and the geography of Jesus' incarnation, we have heard. We know what he said because his sent ones, his apostles, his eyewitnesses, his, as I like to call them, ear witnesses, they have told us what Jesus said. But it's more than just that, isn't it? Far more. Very few Christians get saved by reading the Bible alone. It's certainly possible, as I said a couple of weeks ago. And you might know an example. I know one or two. But most of us don't get saved merely by reading our Bible, though we could. The truth is, most of us heard and understood Christ's words. We heard and we understood it in a saving way through the words of a preacher. It might have been your mom and dad, maybe a Sunday school teacher, a friend at varsity, or maybe a stand behind a block of wood suit and tie preacher like me. But you probably came to a saving knowledge of Jesus' words through another's words, as they taught you Jesus' words. And that, in fact, then, is the point of Paul's third question. Verse 14 again. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? You could translate it. And how will they hear without preaching? I sat down and thought through the book of Acts this week as I was preparing this. Just thinking, how many times do you see this very thing in the book of Acts? The need for a preacher. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading Isaiah 53 of all things. Philip runs up and asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch's answer is, "How could I unless someone guides me?" In Acts 2, Peter preached about Christ, his death, his resurrection, the fact that he was the Messiah, and then the people cried out, "What shall we do?" Without a preacher to explain, they couldn't figure it out. Sin is too deceitful. Sin is too blinding. Ignorance requires a teacher, it requires a tutor, it requires a preacher. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas preached in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. Verse 42 of that chapter says, the people kept begging. They're down on their knees begging Paul and Barnabas that they would speak these things to them again the next Sabbath. They couldn't understand without someone to guide them. And then my favorite of all, the Philippian jailer, Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That is the question of a despairing heart. It is the question of an ignorant heart. A heart that has opened its book of answers and found that all of the pages are blank. How will this poor imprisoned jailer come to embrace the truth that will set him free? The message is simple enough. According to Romans 10, surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Believe in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, all that is a part of belief. The message is simple. The message of the gospel, it is simple, it's effective, but how will this man learn it? How will he know what he needs to know to be rescued from the wrath of God? Then, suddenly, And into the silence following that question, what must I do to be saved? A voice speaks. Just a voice. That voice says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's not a mystical voice. It's not a voice from heaven, some kind of secret inner voice. It's the Apostle Paul's voice. It's the preacher's voice. That man trembling among the ruins of a Roman jail in Philippi learned what he needed to know because there was a preacher. Someone to tell him about Jesus. Someone to explain and someone to teach him what he could never have known otherwise. Why was there a preacher there in Philippi that night? Why was there a preacher in Philippi that night, midnight, when the jailer's world and the jailer's heart crumbled before God? Why was there a preacher there? Because a church sent him. That's why. Because a church sent him. Because a church in a city called Antioch, 1,500 kilometers away by sailboat, had sent two men, Paul and Silas. They picked up Timothy on the way to preach the gospel. That's why Christ's voice was heard that night. That's why Christ's word, why Christ's teaching, why Christ's salvation was heard that night in Philippi. Two preachers had been sent. End of verse 14. How will they hear without a preacher? And then the culminating question, how will they preach unless they are sent? That fourth question is the point of the whole thing, isn't it? That's where Paul's been leading up to. That's the duty that Paul is motivating the Roman church to, and us as well. It's the duty. The gospel is not self-mobile. The gospel requires feet, it requires lips, it requires lives to carry it. It requires individual Christians who are faithful to speak about Christ to the people that they know. But it also requires churches. The gospel requires churches that are teaching, churches that are training, churches that are sending out preachers of the gospel. Every time that we send a young man off to seminary, every time we plant a church, every time a student attends our GSM classes, counseling, preaching, leadership, every shepherd's conference, every pastor who calls our elders with questions or problems in his church, it's all part of this, right here. It's part of that training, sending, and supporting of preachers of the gospel. You see, what if there had been an earthquake in Philippi that night, and there was no one there to answer the jailer's terrified question? Now, we trust fully and absolutely in the sovereignty of God, don't we? Without hesitation and without doubt. But we won't shirk our responsibility to send preachers by hiding behind a shield of God's sovereignty. In his sovereignty, God uses churches like this one. He uses us, as hard as it is to believe, to send people, send men, to preach. The simple truth is that what you and I benefit from here, it's too good to hoard, isn't it? It's too good to hold back. It's too good to keep to ourselves. It's too life-changing not to share it. Most of you know the history of our church. A church in America, Grace Community Church, in Los Angeles, cared enough to send a preacher who helped start this church. And they also cared enough to spend almost 5 years training me. It took a long time. That was pretty thick. They spent almost 5 years training me, and then they sent me out to come here. That was a huge effort, great expense, many hours of effort and labor put into the training and the sending of those missionaries. And you know what? All of it was for the good of a group of people who most people at Grace Church would never ever meet. Never will, not till heaven. And you say, why did they do it? Why did they sacrifice? Why did they work so hard? Why did they give so much time and attention to help a church on the other side of the globe, on the bottom end of Africa, of all places? Why did they do it? Well, because they knew the motivating power of these questions. How will they hear without a preacher? And how will the preacher preach if he isn't trained and sent and supported? We have the same duty, don't we? That same mission, that same commission from Christ. His voice, his teaching is heard. When we, in our little God-assisted way, his voice is heard when we faithfully do our part to prepare and send men to proclaim Christ. Now, notice the end of verse 15. Paul points out that this duty of sending is a joyful duty. It's a joyful duty. He says, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Aren't you glad for the person or the people who preach Christ to you so that you could be saved? God gets all the glory, gets all the honor for it. We acknowledge that, but we're glad for the people who are faithful. I'm sure glad for the people who preach to me. I'm glad for my parents. I'm glad for a list of faithful pastors. I could never repay the men from my varsity years on who shaped me with their preaching, who shaped me, my theology, my understanding of what preaching is, my attitudes, my goals, my living. As Isaiah said, to me, even their feet are beautiful. Now, feet aren't normally the body part that we consider beautiful, right? Yeah, little babies, they're kind of cute, those little toes, right? You know, but once they grow up, nah. Why not the eyes, Paul? You know, why not the face of the preacher who preached the gospel to us? Because the gospel is not self-mobile. That's why. Therefore, even the feet of those who brought the truth to us appear beautiful to us when we believe. And every time we send a young man to seminary, every time we plant a church, every time we labor to make pastors of other churches better prepared to preach and to lead, to counsel and all that, what happens? What happens is someone that you and I will probably never meet sees a pair of beautiful feet bringing them the gospel. Someone else hears who wouldn't hear. Someone else believes who, humanly speaking, wouldn't believe. Someone else hears the teaching of Jesus Christ through a man's voice. And that's our corporate responsibility. Our individual responsibility, we understand, we've covered. This is our corporate responsibility. This is our joyful duty. This is our reason for existence as a church. Now, there are times in the labor of the gospel that a sadness or a sorrow comes over us because of those who do not believe. And Paul points that out in verse 16. There's a joyful labor in verse 15, but verse 16, it's a sad duty at times. He has his fellow Jews in mind especially. He writes, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our reports? I think you can sense the sorrow in Paul's voice as he dictates this to Tertius, who was his secretary writing the letter. Paul's dictating, and I think you can hear the sorrow as he says this. There is a sorrow over those who turn away. It's so simple. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And the truth is there. They have it. It's right there in their hands. It's in their ears. And yet, they don't believe. And Philippi, the jailer, and Lydia, jailer's family, they believed, but, you know, others didn't. And Paul could still see their faces. He could still hear their polite no thank yous or their angry retorts. In Athens, there was the philosophers on Mars Hill. Some had believed, most had scoffed and turned away. The Old Testament quote here is from Isaiah 53. Isaiah basically saying, I'm telling them about Messiah, the one that we are all longing for. And I'm telling them in the clearest prophecy of the whole Testament, but who is listening? Who's listening? There's a sadness at times as we go about this task of sending preachers and motivating, encouraging, supporting preachers. Lord, who has believed our report? But Paul then, having noted that, turns again back to the positive. He says something like this: the fact that some turn away doesn't make us doubt the gospel or God's method for delivering it. Because in verse 17, he comes right back to what he's been saying. The unbelief of sinners is not grounds to fall prey to unbelief ourselves. Instead, it turns to make us all the more sure, all the more dependently giving ourselves to the preaching of the gospel of Christ, all the more devotedly to the giving ourselves in devotion to the simple and effective gospel of Christ. The fact that they won't listen makes us preach all the more enthusiastically, all the more clearly. Therefore, having motivated you to the joyful duty of preparing and sending preachers, in verse 17, Paul concludes this little side trail by motivating you to be committed. And there are two things that he wants you to be committed to. He wants you to be committed to a method and to the content of the gospel. The method of the gospel and the content of the gospel. Notice the verse 17. So, he's summing up. So then, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. As he sums up, Paul says, even though some are not believing, I want you to be committed to this. I want you to be committed, first of all, to the method of the gospel. In a word, preaching. He says, so then, faith comes from hearing. Well, what does hearing imply? Hearing implies someone speaking. As I pointed out to us a couple of weeks ago, Satan is on full attack in the church today, trying to get Christians to abandon their commitment to the fact that faith comes through hearing, hearing a clear, powerful gospel message. Satan is trying to get us to turn away from that, but the simple truth is that faith does not come by the message danced, or by the message drawn, or by the message dramatized. As 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Faith comes by hearing, says Paul, and hearing implies preaching. You need to be committed as an individual believer to a kind of a what I call over the coffee table preaching. Talking to people that you know in your workplace, friends and family, talking to them about Jesus Christ, you need to be committed to that because faith comes through hearing. Yes, you need to live a godly life. That is excellent. But they won't be saved until you speak. Faith comes not by watching, but it comes by hearing. There's content to be known, to be understood, to be believed about Jesus Christ. And so you need to first be committed as an individual believer to that kind of over the coffee table preaching. As a church, we need to be committed to the reality that God saves people through the clear preaching of the Word of God from a pulpit like this. Consider two of the most prominent statements in the book of Acts. I'm sure you remember them. Number one, they began to speak the Word of God with great boldness. Number two, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Is there any relationship between those two statements? There is, isn't there? There is an organic, living connection between those two statements. Their speaking of the Word of God with boldness led to the Lord adding to their number day by day. When we preach, they're in this pulpit, or you individually, when we preach, when we proclaim, when we speak, what happens? God is gracious to save. That's the method. Paul wants you to be committed to the method of the gospel. He's motivating that in us. So faith comes from hearing. There is a second thing, though, that Paul wants you committed to in this verse. He's motivating commitment not only to the method, but to the specific content of the gospel as well. He says, so then, faith comes literally out of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. hearing, the hearing that saves, the hearing that leads to saving belief comes out of the word of Christ. Now, that simple genitive word of Christ begs for a more full translation, doesn't it? It could be a genitive of source, the word that is from Christ. Christ is the source of this word, and that would certainly be true. It could be a genitive of possession, the word that belongs to Christ. It is his word, it is his possession. That's true as well. But it is almost certainly a genitive of content. It is the word about Christ. It is the word about Christ. It is the word that from the brim of the cup to the dregs of the cup is focused on Christ. It is the word of Christ, the word that is focused on him. So-called gospel preaching that doesn't focus on the doctrinal content of the person and the work of Christ is simply not gospel preaching. It doesn't matter how enthusiastic, how much the preacher yells or rants or stomps or storms. It doesn't matter how much money is given to his ministry. It doesn't matter how many people come to hear him speak. It doesn't matter how many people pour forward at the end of his message. If the doctrinal content about Jesus Christ is not part of his message, then it's not gospel preaching. And therefore, to be faithful to this text, we must be faithful to a specific method and a specific content. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing comes by means of the words that are about Jesus Christ. Can I put it in one sentence? God will work through Grace Fellowship. As we, by his grace, continue to be faithful in the joyful duty of training and sending men who are faithful to the method and the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah. God will work through Grace Fellowship as by his grace we continue to be faithful to the joyful duty of training and sending out men who are faithful to the method and the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John captured it perfectly in 3 John. Speaking of the church planning preachers of his days, John said this, they went out for the sake of the name. What were they focused on? The name of Christ. They were all about Christ. The name summarizes all the specific doctrinal content and truth about Christ. They went out for the sake of the name. Therefore, says John, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. You see, they went out with the message of Christ on their lips. And those who had trained them, those who had sent them, those who supported them, they were fellow workers with them and with God. Well, as you know, here at Grace Fellowship, we've made this ministry of training and sending, both men from our own church and helping men from other churches, we've made that of the highest priority. You say, well, why is that? Why is that? We feel the motivating power of these questions. We feel the motivating power of Paul's questions in verses 14 and 15. And you know what? You're part of that in a very real and very significant way. The fastest race car driver in the world will never win. If he has to hop out, change his own tires, and top up his own petrol tank during every pit stop, he's never going to win. It takes a team effort to win a race, doesn't it? In the same way, fulfilling what Paul speaks of here takes a team effort. All of us here. All of us. It starts with God and his working. Of course. Without him, we can do how much? That was really lame. Okay, let's try that again. Without him, we can do how much?
Nothing.
Nothing. It starts with God, doesn't it? But you know what? It also takes your faithful serving, your faithful loving, your faithful laboring for Christ. And that labor of love that Paul talked about with the Thessalonians. As you're faithful in your own personal walk, as you're faithful with the Lord and serving Him, however you serve in this body, getting involved if you're new, God does something incredible here. God gives us opportunities to train up and to send out our own Pauls, our own Barnabases, our own Silases, our own Timothys. He gives us the opportunity to train men from other churches so that they can do the same. And you know what? Every one of those who are trained, every one of those who are sent and supported and helped, and everyone that we are fellow workers with in all of that, no matter how wide the circle goes, their feet will be beautiful to someone they preach to. Because they will go with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And because we were faithful, by God's grace, others will come to know Him. What we have here is just flat out too good to keep. That's my theory. So let's keep giving it away. Okay? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless we send them? Lord, we are simply not up to the task. You've given us a duty here. A duty to preach the gospel, a duty to send those who preach to support and sustain, to plant churches, to train men, all of that, and we're not up to the task. You are. You are completely, totally, and absolutely up to the task. You build your church. You don't need our help, but somehow you have drawn us in. Somehow you use us in our weakness and our feebleness and our frailty and our confusions and uncertainties and all of our fallible, ever-changing plans and all of that. Somehow you draw us in and you use us, and your omnipotence works through us. We've seen it. We've seen it in our own lives. We've seen it in our own church. And what has graciously been given to us as a gift, we want to give to others. Lord, make us faithful in this duty, the raising up, the sending out, sustaining, supporting, training of preachers of the gospel. Lord, there are people right now in different parts of Africa, Zambia, Malawi, Namibia, places here in South Africa, who are hearing the gospel because of the training classes that we've done here in biblical counseling. There are people who in their churches today are hearing a more clear gospel, or hearing an invigorated, refreshed preacher because of what we do in the Shepherd's Conference. There are people in Durban hearing a preacher preach this morning because we sent him to seminary and he was trained. There are people in a church in the United States where a man from our church has gone to serve and minister. There are people who, when the guys we've sent out to the Master Seminary, the two who are there now, will come back, God willing. There are people here in Africa who will hear them preach, who would never hear me, never hear us. There are people all over this country hearing the Word of God more clearly today because you've used us. We're not up to the task, but we pray that you would use us. We pray that we would be faithful. We pray for our leadership. We pray for the whole congregation, that we would be as a team committed to this. How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach if we don't send them? Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being a part of this task. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.